Romans chapter 7 in your Bibles. We're in the center of a section of the Word that is of greatest importance to us as believers. Talking about how God has planned for His purpose of holiness to be accomplished in our lives. In any area of scriptural study, it's necessary that we keep the Word in its biblical balance. As we move through our study of the Word, week by week, we take it in small pieces. And you're aware, as you just look through all the material there is in the Bible and all the verses that are there, we're simply taking a very small piece as we come together and study. And it's important that we understand that we're only looking at a portion of the Word. To correctly understand the Word, the portion that we're looking at must be understood in the broader context of Scripture. Every piece that we study fits as an integral part of the whole of Scripture. That's why we study it the way we do, because if we take it piece by piece and are faithful with each piece, we'll be building an understanding of the whole. But you must understand that we have not covered the whole of any subject in any given study. Often, people will say to me, well, I think you left the door open for a misunderstanding in that message because you didn't give the other side of the picture, or you didn't add this insight from this portion of the Word, and that's always true. That's why I have to be careful that we're being faithful with this portion, but also be aware that it fits in the broader context of Scripture. Paul's talking about the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of holiness. How are we to live as believers? How are we to deal with sin as the redeemed of God? He's building on the foundation of the first five chapters of Romans. We don't go back and review those five chapters every time we come to look at the chapters 6, 7, and 8. But you must understand, he's building on that foundation of our redemption, our justification. Then he develops, beginning in chapter 6, the outworking of that in our walk as God's children. In chapter 6, he showed that the basis for living a Christian life is the fact that we have died with Christ, have been raised with Christ to newness of life. In our death with Christ, we have been set free from sin, from the bondage of sin, from the dominating power of sin in our lives. In chapter 7, he's talking about the fact that we have died to the law and have been set free from the law. Because like sin, the law enslaved us. The law, in effect, became an avenue for sin to deceive us and further defeat us. But there is a piece of the picture that we have not covered yet. That is, what about sin in the life of the Christian? Some of you have expressed concern, especially after we study chapter 6, that it doesn't seem then that maybe I'm a believer because I have an ongoing struggle with sin. And when you study just chapter 6 of Romans, you might get the idea that when you trust in Christ, you die to sin. You're set free from sin. You now live a life of righteousness and godliness, period. But as a believer, that just is not our experience. There is a battle and a struggle with sin that goes on. It seems that sin wants to assert its control in my life. And to be quite honest, it seems like sometimes sin is enslaving me. I struggle and I battle, but there are times when it doesn't seem to be getting any better. I seem to be living under a terrible weight and burden of sin in my life that just doesn't fit with what Paul says in chapter 6. You must understand, he's not done with the subject in chapter 6. Chapter 6 gives the basis of sanctified living. Your death and resurrection with Christ. In chapter 7, he'll unfold the tremendous tension that continues to exist in the life of the child of God as he faces an ongoing daily battle with the matter of sin. He's talking about the law and our relationship with the law in chapter 7. That becomes the framework in which he discusses the issue of the believer's struggle with sin. Chapter 6, we talked about the believer's freedom from sin. But in chapter 7, we talk about the believer's struggle with sin. And the two seem like they're contradictory, but they're not, but they do bring tension. As one who has been set free from sin, I am in a tremendous struggle and conflict with sin nonetheless. Then we will move to chapter 8, where we talk about the tremendous power of the Holy Spirit that gives us victory in this realm. The first 6 verses of chapter 7 were where Paul unfolded the fact that not only have we died to sin, as he talked about in chapter 6, but we have also died to the law. The law condemned us, demonstrated that we were sinners and the penalty for sin is death. And I had to die to the law so I could be set free from its power and its condemnation. So not only did I die to sin, I died to the law. Back in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 20, Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now he's developing something of the believer's relationship to the law and the unbeliever's relationship to the law in chapter 7. But he already made the point that no one could ever become righteous by the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was never intended as a way of salvation or a way of sanctification. But the law did reveal sin. It did serve the purpose of convicting me of my true sinful condition. It made me aware of sin as sin, a vile, rebellious offense against a holy and righteous God. God's law serves a tremendous purpose within the context of salvation, of revealing sin and condemning sinners. But it has never been a way of salvation, nor is it a way of sanctification. God's intention over in chapter 7 and verse 6, at the end of the verse, is that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. That we would now be a people who serve Him through the newness that the Spirit produces in the life of the redeemed, not by trying to keep the law. So be careful. We recognize that you cannot be saved by keeping the law, but you must recognize as a believer that you can't be sanctified by keeping the law either. We don't serve in the realm now of obedience to the law. We serve in the realm of the newness of the Holy Spirit. Verses 7 to 12 demonstrated that the law is good, because the question was asked in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Did I have to die to the law because the law was sin, like sin is sin? No, may it never be. The law served the purpose of revealing sin. It's not sin, it's a revealer of sin. But sin is so deceptive that it even used the good and perfect and righteous holy law to deceive me and lead me into further sin. Because when the commandment came, thou shalt not, immediately, sin leaped forward and deceived me and killed me by my disobedience to the law. The law wasn't sin, but sin used the law to deceive me and bring about my destruction. Now Paul proceeds, beginning with verse 13 through the end of the chapter, to show something of the tremendous conflict that the believer endures in his battle with sin. He does this within the framework of showing that even though it was necessary for us to die to the law is holy, righteous, and good. That statement is made in verse 12. Then the question in verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Similar kind of question, parallel to the question in verse 7. The law then, is it sin? No. Well, the law became a cause of death. In other words, the law brought about my death. Wrong. Sin brought about my death. Now, sin was so deceptive that it used the law. But the law didn't kill me. Sin killed me. Because the wages of sin is death. All the law did was show that I was a sinner. Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. There is nothing wrong with the law in any way. Perfect, it's righteous, it's holy, it's good. And it didn't become a cause of death. I'm the problem. Now this paragraph, running through the end from verse 13 through the end of the chapter, has been a subject of much discussion. Is Paul talking about a believer in this section? I think he is. Some have held the view that he's talking about Paul before his conversion. And there's some things here that would lead you to think that he might be. And we'll talk about these. In verse 14, he'll talk about, I'm sold into bondage to sin. How does that fit with the fact that we've been set free from slavery to sin in chapter 6? How can I be a believer in bondage to sin when a believer is one by definition who's been set free from the slavery of sin? Some of what Paul says in this section might make you think that he's giving a testimony of what it was like before he was a believer. Perhaps the self-righteous Pharisee trying to keep the law in his own power. But I don't think that fits the description here. I think what Paul is unfolding is the experience of every true believer. I think if you've been a believer very long, you will identify with what Paul says. Struggle and the battle that goes on. One thing will become clear through this section, that the more mature you become as a child of God, the less self-satisfied you are, which I find in tremendous conflict with much of the emphasis offered to believers today about becoming more self-satisfied, having better self-esteem, just the opposite of what a mature believer, as unfolded by Paul here, does. The more sensitive I become to sin, the more aware I am of how far I fall short being all that God redeemed me to be. I'm less satisfied with my life now than I was when I was less mature. That's Paul's testimony. Look at verse 13. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. May it never be. Again, such a thought that the law would cause death is repulsive, because you're back to equating the law with sin, because it's sin that causes death. So no, the law doesn't cause death. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. You know, there's two purposes expressed here. Rather, it was sin in order that. That's the first purpose. The second purpose, that through the commandment. And you could translate it, in order that through the commandment. It one builds on the other. The commandment came. Paul used the example, thou shalt not covet. What did that do? Sin took a hold and stirred up coveting within me. The law didn't make me covet, but sin responded to the law in such a way that it deceived me and led me into coveting. And all that reveals is how wretchedly vile sin really is. Because sin can take something which is good, beautiful, lovely, and use it as an occasion for sin and promoting sin. In fact, Paul says it was in order that, the second purpose here, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Not just that sin would be shown to be sin, but sin would be shown to be totally, utterly, completely sinful. That sin could take something so good and so pure and beautiful as the law and use it as an occasion to promote sin reveals how utterly sinful sin really is. And we're going to see sin personified, dealt with personally as a person through this section. There is no gray in sin, if you will. Sin is shown to be utterly, totally sinful. We have a similar kind of concept we would use. If someone takes a small child and uses that child in the carrying out of something vile and corrupt, we respond to that with even greater abhorrence because they have taken something that, humanly speaking, is good and innocent and used that for the accomplishing of sin. And we say, that just reveals how depraved that person really is, that they could do that. That's what Paul's saying about the law. That sin would take the law, which is holy and righteous and good, and use it as an occasion to promote sin in my life, just causes you to understand how completely, utterly sinful sin really is. That's the point. Verse 14. For, now there's a development of what he has just said. And there's a change here in the tenses. In verses 7 through 12, Paul talked in the past tense because there he was describing his pre-conversion experience. In verse 14 and down through the rest of the section, he talks in the present tense. So in verses 7 to 12, he talked about what had happened to him, what had occurred in his life. Now beginning with verse 14, he talks about what is happening in his life. And that's one of the clear evidences here that we are talking about the experience of a believer. His ongoing experience as a child of God. For we know that the law is spiritual. Similar to what he has done up in verse 12. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Verse 14. The law is spiritual. What he means by using the word spiritual here is the law is of divine origin. This kind of expression, something is spiritual, used a number of times through the New Testament. And it refers to that which is of divine origin, which comes from the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. So the law is of the Holy Spirit. It is of divine origin. It was given through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And maybe we ought to just stop here and look at a few passages that emphasize this fact. Because we want to have settled in our mind the divine character of God's law. Look back in Matthew chapter 22. And as you turn there, let me say, this is why the Word of God is supernatural. Why the Word of God, the Bible, is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's why people can be born again by the living and abiding Word of God. It's why people can grow in their new life in Christ by feeding on the pure milk of the Word of God. It's because the Word, the Bible, is of supernatural origin. It is a divine book. To look at it, to read it, you might think in many ways it's just like many other books that have been written. But it is of divine origin. So there is a supernatural power in the words of this book. The book itself is just words printed on a page. There's nothing sacred about the physical item. But the words of this book came from God Himself. That's why, whatever our ministry, it has to center in the Word if there is to be supernatural power in that ministry. That's the trap of being led astray to methodologies and programs to win people, to gather crowds in our churches. We forsake true life-transforming power when we move away from the Word of God. Matthew chapter 22, verse 43. Jesus is speaking. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and he proceeds to quote from Psalm 110. What we want to pick up here is note what Jesus Christ says. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord? What Jesus Christ says is when David spoke the words of Psalm 10, it was the Holy Spirit giving David those words. So Jesus Christ himself testifies to the divine origin of the Old Testament scriptures. Look over in Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Peter is the spokesman here. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Again, Peter says that it was the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of David. A remarkable testimony. Is there anything supernatural about the Old Testament? Yes. Why? Because David was a great man. No, because the Holy Spirit used the mouth of David to speak a message that he had. Over in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, did say. Quoting from Psalm 2. Again, the same emphasis. It was the Holy Spirit through David speaking. David was the human mouthpiece. But the message didn't originate from David's mind or heart. It came directly from the Holy Spirit. Over in Acts chapter 28, verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Note what his parting word was. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Was it Isaiah giving his thoughts? No, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah the prophet. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Talking about now the Old Testament Scriptures, because he's talking about the prophecies of Scripture. A lot of men have made prophecies. But he's talking about the prophecies of Scripture, the Old Testament. No prophecy was made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the supernatural character of this book. That's why we devote ourselves to studying this book. That's why when we come together, it's not to be entertained. It's not to do things that might be more popular. But we have a divine, supernatural, spiritual message from Almighty God. And the most important thing in relation to time and eternity for us is to study this message, to submit ourselves to this message, and have the Spirit of God accomplish His purposes with this supernatural book in our lives. That's why if you're going to have an effective ministry with people, whether it's one-on-one or in a group or preaching in a church, that will have to center in the Word of God. The most effective thing you can do with people is not to argue with them about issues, but to share with them what God says. Let me share with you what God says. Because there's something supernatural about the Word of God. That's why it's helpful for you to have a New Testament with you in your pocket or your purse. So you can take it out and share with someone. Here's what God says. Because that becomes an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and pierce it through to the very heart of that person. That's why Satan is happy to have large churches, great ministries, as long as they don't center in the Word of God, because that's where the dynamic power of God is. Now, within this framework, while we're on this subject, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that not only is the Word of God given by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is understandable only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Again, the emphasis, it is the Spirit of God who makes known the truths of God. If you're going to know anything about God, you must learn it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has revealed that in written, verbal form in what we call the Bible. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned. That's the ministry of the Spirit. So he is given this book, and then as we come together to study it, I act as the teacher in this setting, but I cannot teach you the Scripture. I can become a vehicle through whom the Spirit of God teaches you the truth of the Word of God. But without the Spirit of God resonant in your life, And without your submissiveness to the Spirit, you will not grow and learn and understand the truth of the Word of God. That, turning back to Romans chapter 7, is much of the problem people have with the law. Without the ministry of the Spirit and the submissiveness to His ministry, they don't understand the purpose of the law. They misuse and misapply the law of God. Paul is trying to correct that in Romans chapter 7. So, verse 14, the law is spiritual. We don't have any question about that. He says, we know that. You ought to have no question in your mind as a believer that the law is of divine origin. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. The flesh would include the physical, but it goes beyond the physical, because we saw back in chapter 7, verse 5, while we were in the flesh. Now, Paul's still living in his physical body, but he says, I'm not in the flesh. In the flesh is not just the physical body, but it's the physical body as a fallen body. Me as a fallen being. Me as a man in Adam, and I am no longer in Adam. I am now in Christ. However, I am of flesh. I have received, by virtue of being born into this human race, humanity. And with that, a fallen human nature that is part of my humanity. And even though I am no longer in Adam, that fallen being that I am, with my fallen human nature and this fallen body, still is here. That has not been changed as of yet. So I'm no longer in Adam. I'm no longer locked in slavery to sin, but the weakness of the flesh is still with me. I am of flesh. That aspect of me is still there. He's building to chapter 8, where we have the final redemption of the body. But we still feel the effects of the fall in this physical body. This body gets weak, it gets sick. This body does sin. I have sinful thoughts. My human nature, my flesh, this body with the human nature associated with it, is still fallen. Has not experienced its completed redemption as of yet. So the law is spiritual. It's of divine origin. But I came through the line of Adam. And even though I've been transferred to Jesus Christ, the process is not complete yet, because I still have the flesh, this physical body, but more than that, the fallen nature that is a part of this physical body I inherited from my forefathers. Sold into bondage to sin. Look in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self, the old man, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. Verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. Now I come to chapter 7, verse 14, and Paul says, the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. I thought I got out of bondage to sin. Well, I did in the one sense. I don't live in that realm of slavery any longer. But sin still asserts its authority over my flesh. And I battle with that. And that is reality. We would know that just by virtue of our daily experience as believers. Here Paul sets it forth for us theologically. I am sold into bondage to sin. That's connected with I am of flesh. Characteristic of the flesh and the fallen human nature that is associated with sin and domination of sin. Now, I as a person have been taken out of that realm. But my flesh, keep in mind, flesh is my physical body and the human nature, fallen nature associated with it, has not experienced the completeness of redemption. And sin still wants to dominate my flesh. That's why chapter 6 had to exhort me not to present my body and its parts to sin. Because that's the drive of sin, to assert its authority again over this body and to dominate me. Let me read you a couple of quotes from two commentators. One, by a man named Cranfield. When Christians fail to take account of the fact that they are still sold into bondage to sin, they are specially dangerous, both to others and to themselves, because they are self-deceived. The more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact of his continuing sinfulness. The fact that even his best acts and activities are disfigured by the egotism which is still powerful within him, and no less evil because it is often more subtly disguised than formerly. The man Martin Luther wrote, "Because it is characteristic of a spiritual and wise man that he knows that he is carnal, fleshly, that he is dissatisfied with himself and hates himself, and that he praises the law of God because it is spiritual. Conversely, it is characteristic of a foolish and carnal man that he thinks he is spiritual, or that he is satisfied with himself, that he loves his life here in this world." Paul is sensitive to the power that sin asserts over his flesh. He's not satisfied. He doesn't have any grounds to talk about having good self-esteem. He finds it depressing and discouraging to see how susceptible he is to the influence and power of sin in his body. And that is a battle for him. And the more mature you get, the more sensitive you become to sin. Wouldn't that be expected? Is God not more sensitive to sin than any of us because he is more holy than any of us? And the more holy, the more righteous, and the more pure a person strives to become and to be, the more sensitive that person will be to the failure that is his in the flesh. We recognize that. You meet a person who is a believer, at least they profess to be a believer, and they're pretty proud of how good they are, pretty proud of their knowledge of the Scripture, pretty proud of their walk before God, pretty proud that they're an example of godliness. You know something's wrong in that person's life, don't you? That kind of attitude oughtn't to be there. That's what Paul's dealing with here. The more I grow in the Lord, the more I realize what a fallen being I am. That's why as you read the writings of the great old saints, you're impressed that they never became satisfied with their life. The Apostle Paul never became satisfied. What's he say of himself? I'm of flesh. The law, it's spiritual, but me, I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Why? I find this battle going on and sin asserting its ugly head in my life again and again. Look at verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. And that translated, I do not understand, may also mean I do not approve. Either one makes sense here. I don't approve of what's going on. It seems he does understand it from the explanation, but there is a sense it doesn't make any sense. So maybe, and I don't understand it in the standpoint, it doesn't make any sense, or it means I don't approve it. It's happening, but not with my agreement. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. And what I would like to do, I am doing the very thing I hate. So instead of doing what I want to do, I'm doing what I hate to do. That doesn't make any sense. This doesn't mean that Paul never does anything good. Doesn't mean he lives his life in the mire of sin all the time. The point is, he does have an ongoing battle with sin. And there are times when he submits to sin. Have you ever struggled with that question in your mind? Say, it just doesn't seem right that I, as a believer, as long as I've been a Christian, as long as I've walked with God, it doesn't seem that I ought to be struggling with this kind of sin in my life. It's discouraging, isn't it? Depressing. There are times I said, Gil, for all the time you've been a believer, all the time you've been in the Word, all the time you've preached the Word, and you still have that trouble? That's disgusting. You're supposed to be growing. You just get fed up. How can I do the things I hate? That's not what I want to do. That's not what I want to be. I find myself doing it A practical example, how we treat our husband or our wife. Yes, I love my wife. I'm supposed to be a loving husband. I'm supposed to put her first in everything. I'm supposed to be kind and thoughtful and generous. Why do I do what I hate? Why do I sometimes say the unkind word? Why do I do things without taking thought of how it will strike her? Why do I do unkind, uncaring things? That makes no sense. Why do I do what I hate? That's not what I want to do. But I find myself doing it. That's the frustration Paul is expressing here. This makes no sense. And I sure don't give my approval to it. It's not what I want to do, but I find myself doing what I hate. Look at verse 16. Maybe I ought to note here before we go on. A difference here. That again points out to me that we're talking about a believer. There is a hatred of sin in the life of a believer. Even when a believer sins, he hates it. That's different than the unbeliever who's in love with his sin. Now, there's sometimes the unbeliever does things he hates as well. But by and large, it's not characteristic of the unbeliever that he hates sin, but it's characteristic of a believer. That's one of the major differences. You can have a believer and an unbeliever both commit the same sin, but the believer hates it, despises it. It's repulsive. And that creates the tremendous tension. Why? That's why an unbeliever can go out and sin and enjoy it. A believer goes out and sins and what? There's misery. And I hate what I did. Unbeliever can go out and sin and brag about it. That's why a believer goes back and tries to do what he did before that gave him such pleasure, and what's wrong? It's not the same. I hate it. And I hate it when I do it. Verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. The believer in his struggle with sin is agreeing that the law is good. The law is right. I agree with what the law says, but I find myself doing the opposite. The very fact that I don't want to do the sin, and I hate it when I do it, I'm agreeing the law is good. Because when the law said, you should not covet, the law was right. And I find myself struggling not to covet. And even that struggle is a demonstration that the law is good because it's telling me the right thing. But somehow this flesh is driven on to want to do what the law said I shouldn't do. What a wretched condition. And that's where he's building to, the wretchedness of this condition. Verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, note there is a distinction and a division that Paul notes here. No longer am I the one doing it. Again, that's why this cannot be an unbeliever. The unbeliever has only one entity, his flesh. He is in Adam, enslaved to sin. There is no other I in the unbeliever. But Paul says, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And you see, he personifies sin, makes a person with its own identity. It's not me. It's not the Paul who died with Christ and was raised in newness of life. But it's the vileness of sin, the fallen being that came down through Adam. That sins. What do I identify? I call that the old nature? Do I call it the old man? Do I call it sin? Whatever you call it, it's there. Paul says it's sin. It's the flesh. It's this body with its fallen nature. I say, well, what happened when I died with Christ? What happened when I died to the old Adam, when I died to sin, when I died to the law? You died to that. But it didn't say Adam died. It didn't say sin died. It didn't say the law died. It said you died. But they're still very much alive. I take it the old Adam, the old man, sin, the law, Satan, died to his power and authority that he might be rendered inoperative according to Hebrews 2. They all still exist. I died to them, and from the standpoint of my obligation, my legal relationship to those things was broken. The law didn't cease to exist. He's talking about the law goes on. But I died to the law. But the law's still functioning. Paul just said, I agree that the law is good in my struggle. It didn't cease to exist. Sin didn't cease to exist. The old man didn't cease to exist. But my legal obligation in relationship to those things has ended. I am a new person. I have been given new life. But the old is still there because I live in this unredeemed flesh. And sin wants to assert itself. The flesh would manifest itself. The old man would reassert himself. Sin, as Paul calls it, does it. But I'm free from it. I don't have to submit to it any longer. Before I died with Christ, I didn't have any choice. That's the realm in which I lived. That's what I was through and through. But that's not me any longer. So I have a former master trying to assert authority over my life. I don't have to. But somehow he's so deceptive. He's so alluring, and he seems so powerful. And I'm locked in this struggle, and even the struggle I find somewhat discouraging and depressing. Because I sometimes get the idea I ought to be living above this. And much of the teaching by believers on victorious Christian living has not taken into account Romans chapter 7. And they would teach that, well, Romans chapter 7 is an immature state in the life of a child of God until he realizes he can live above the law. Then he lives in Romans chapter 8. No, folks, that's not the way it is. Paul talks about the present reality that he's going through. This will become even more clear as we move through the end of the chapter. That's an ongoing battle we have. That doesn't rule out victorious Christian living. But victorious Christian living takes place within the framework of what is happening in chapter 7, based upon what happened in chapter 6, through what happens in chapter 8, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If it wasn't for this kind of battle, I wouldn't need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. But it's just this very battle that makes the ministry of the Holy Spirit of compelling necessity. Because when it's just me and sin, I find myself being drawn back again and again. That's the battle that I experience. Verse 17, no longer am I, Paul, the man who was raised with Christ, the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. Now, Paul's not excusing himself because sin dwells in him. So be careful you don't make an unbiblical dichotomy here. As though, well, it's not me. You get some kind of Gnostic picture of the flesh sins, but I don't sin. So the flesh can sin, and that's all right because it's not really me. You might get that idea from verse 17, but it doesn't fit with what Paul's talking about. He is the one responsible. There would be no pain in it if he wasn't. He is the one accountable. Because sin does it, but sin couldn't do it without the permission of Paul ultimately, and that creates the battle. That creates the struggle. That's the turmoil that is going on. Constant state of tension. A constant state of struggle that characterizes him as a believer. So he can say, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So you know, that's in me. But to clarify it, in my flesh. So I can't disassociate it totally. It is in me, but it's in my flesh. It's not in the resurrected new me. But this physical body with its fallen nature has not experienced the completeness of redemption. We're looking for the glorification of the body, are we not? That's the completeness of our sanctification. Until the body is glorified, the redemption process is not complete. Some of us will die of cancer. Some of us will die of heart disease. If Jesus Christ has not come. If Jesus Christ has not come, all of us will die. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's testimony to the fact that redemption has not been completed in my experience. Now, it has been completed positionally because all that's done for the accomplishing it was done in Christ. My glorification is a settled fact, even as my justification. But the fact is, I'm not glorified. Some of you have had the flu. Could you get the flu in a glorified body? Some of you had a hard time getting out of bed this morning. Your arthritis or your pains. Glorified body doesn't have any of those. Just a constant reminder. The process isn't done. And you note here, in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. The flesh is of yet unredeemed. I am still a fallen being. That's the struggle for me as a redeemed person, to take this unredeemed body with its fallen nature and drive it on to serve the living God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body black and blue and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. Why do you have to do that? Because this unredeemed fallen flesh doesn't want to go forward in serving the living God. Why do you have to beat your body and drive it on to come out and study the Word and worship God? Because that's not the direction the flesh goes. It's a constant, ongoing struggle. It's an ongoing battle. You say, that's discouraging. Then why be a believer? Well, what are the alternatives? Be a slave of sin. Be under condemnation. Have no struggle. Eat, drink, and be merry. But keep in mind, death is coming. It's not eat, drink, and be merry. It's eat, drink, and be merry. What? Tomorrow you die. I have to live with reality. You know what? There is victory. I have been set free. I'm doing battle with this wretched flesh, but praise God, that's not me anymore. Ultimately, even this fleshly body will be glorified, and I'll have a redeemed body without a fallen nature, and the process will be complete. God uses the ongoing struggle to drive me to continual dependence on Him. Now keep in mind, we didn't have the complete picture when we were done chapter 6. We won't have the complete picture regarding sanctification when we're done chapter 7. I realize we haven't talked much about the Holy Spirit yet. You know why? God hasn't. So let's take it a step at a time and learn from Him. Let's learn chapter 7. Then we get to chapter 8. We'll be ready for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Say, I need help. That's where we need to come. I need someone to relieve the tension of this conflict, to give me victory in the struggle. You're right, you do. We'll get to that in chapter 8, but we have one more week of the struggle. Then we appreciate the ministry of the Spirit. But you appreciate the conflict. If you're in a conflict with sin, if you find that struggle going on, take courage from the fact Paul had it too. And any other believer who's truly a believer and truly living as God instructs him has it too. Not everybody's talking about it openly, and there's no necessity to do that. I simply realize this is what the Word says, and that encourages me. I'm doing battle with sin, but praise God, it's a battle I will win because I'm on my way to glorification. I'll have a battle today, and I'll have a battle tomorrow, and I'll have that battle until Jesus Christ comes or I go into His presence through death. But the victory is mine. I will be glorified because everyone who's been justified has also been glorified. I am just battling it out until God's time to complete the process. Have you experienced justification? Maybe you're here living under sin. You have a relatively comfortable life. You say, I don't feel bad about myself. I feel good about myself. We ought to just stop and think. Have you ever been redeemed? Sinners can feel quite good about themselves because they are deluded and deceived by sin. They don't know what it is to have life and righteousness. They don't know what it is to face sin as sin and see the awful vileness of it. God says you're a sinner under condemnation. And the only hope is salvation by faith in Him. If you've trusted Him, are you fighting the fight? Are you doing battle? Do you recognize that in your flesh dwells no good thing? That's why you've got to battle with that old baggage. You are a new person. You have been redeemed. But in your flesh dwells no good thing. Praise God, we're not saddled with this flesh for eternity. But He's provided victory through the indwelling Spirit who enables us to live in a manner pleasing to Him until we go to be with Him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a glorious salvation. Thank you for justification. Thank you for sanctification. Lord, thank you for the struggle. the wretched turmoil we experience as we do battle with sin in the flesh. Lord, we become more and more aware that in our flesh there dwells no good thing. Thank you, Lord, for holiness and righteousness that makes us sensitive to sin. God forbid that we should ever become satisfied, realizing that we at best are unfaithful, unprofitable servants. But praise be to you for the glorious finale of our redemption, the transformation of these fleshly bodies, when the process of redemption will be complete. We're encouraged in our struggle. We're encouraged in our battle. Encouraged to know we don't have to suffer defeat. Encouraged to know that ultimate eternal victory is ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.